You can put your hymn books up and take your Bibles. Go to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. And we're going to read verses 4 through 8. I'll read verse 4, then you read verse 5 with me. Mark chapter 13 and verse number 4. Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus, answering them, began to say, "Take heed, lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows." And let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your precious word. Please help us tonight. Help us, Father, to see the excitement of the time you've let us be saved and serve you. Help us, Father, to be faithful. And please, I ask that you would use this service tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat there. I am in the Baptist History book, and I'm on page 249. And we do have a few of those. I think it ought to be in every home. It's a good book to peruse, and it's laid out in centuries, I guess you could say. And I know it's almost as thick as your Bible, but it's still a good book to have around. So this evening, last week we glanced at the 1800s, and as you're looking at the Bible, we read Revelation chapter 3, and we learned about the Philadelphian church, or the church of brotherly love. And we learned this is the church where God opened up a door that no man could shut. And we learned God gave us the King James Bible. Now, once again, just to kind of catch up to speed, it does not say when each church age began and when it stopped. You would learn that from a pastor that studies the Bible. They were real churches with real pastors that existed all at the same time, but because it's in the book of prophecy in the New Testament, it's also going to represent the future of the churches. So what time period? You're right. It does not say that the Philadelphian church is from 1611 to 1901 any more than it says when your dispensations are. That's how you're supposed to study your Bible. How do you learn dispensations? It's mentioned 4 times in the New Testament. You learn that from your pastor. A good pastor will teach his people when are the dispensations, how God dealt with people differently, right? That's the big stupid argument on the internet. And the internet is the scourge of the Bible, okay? And God's not taking any baby aspirin over it. There's a lot of deception on the internet. A lot of people that are claiming that to be their church and all this. If they want to do that and get away from the Bible, it's absolutely fine. I just mentioned to you dispensations, covenant theology, or dispensational theology. One is Calvinistic. One is literal, fundamental Bible teaching. There's so much on the internet. Be careful what you Google. There's trash out there. But if somebody wants to get wrapped up in it, watch this, and be more loyal to the internet than they are their local church, to someone that'll never visit them in the hospital, never do their weddings, never do their funerals. That concept, well, I listen to so-and-so on the internet. Really? Have you ever shaken their hand? We had 2 people come last year to our church. Their pastor was on the internet that they'd never met. I said, just so you know, that's not New Testament Christianity. You cannot grow as a Christian without the local church. I didn't say there wasn't good teaching on the internet, but if that's your substitute for church, your Christianity is a joke. And that needs to be said. because that's the age we're entering into. People are much more loyal to what they find on the internet than they are asking their pastor in their local church. And the deception is going out the roof. Okay, back to where we were at. All right, Philadelphia, the Church of Brotherly Love. 1611, God gives us the King James Bible, which is the purpose of doing what? Going all over the world. And the world, in the English language, got God's Word. That revival lasted through the 1800s. And why did it stop with the Laodicean church? We think it was right around 1901, because that's when the new Bibles came out. Until then, all the revivals that took place under the King James Bible, and not one revival has taken place under any other Bible. None. And that's when revivals stopped. Okay, so the 1800s started with, you could say our country got a foundation with the Great Awakening, and this was not Baptist, it was George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. That led to Schubel Stearns getting saved and the separate Baptist revival that took place in Sandy Creek, North Carolina, and the churches that went. It's the greatest revival that's happened in America. It's the greatest amount of churches that were planted. There's nothing that compares to it. Okay, that's why the South is called the Bible Belt, right? Now it needs a good belt with a Bible, but there was a reason it was called the Bible Belt, and that's because of the separate Baptist revival. Well, our nation, we become a nation, we get our Constitution, and the Bill of Rights follows that, and America's coming along, and God gives a second revival. They call it the Second Great Awakening, and that's going to be from 1780, right at the start, right into 1802, and you've got, they call it the Baptist Revival of Virginia, but God moves again through Samuel Harris and the preaching, and churches are planting, and people are getting saved and baptized at a rate that is unprecedented, okay? So, revival number two starts taking place. Well, we told you last week about missions. The birth of, if we're in a church and God calls you to another land, before what would happen is each church would say, okay, 20 miles or 30 miles from here, they don't have a church. So, a man would surrender to preach. The church would support it, and they would go that far. But nobody had ever gone overseas till William Carey from England, right? And he and Andrew Fuller, the idea of our church plus that church and other churches supporting that missionary that's overseas, missions have started in the 1800s. So that was in England, then over here in America. We learned about Adoniram Judson. It's funny, Providence is right next to Judson University, Adoniram Judson. It's so sad to witness to the students there. They have no... I had to do it, okay? Pass out a track. Hey, do you know who Adoniram Judson is? One of the great... Who? You spell this last name the same way you spell your college name. They have no clue. None. They're there for the party and the weed and everything else, but they have no clue. And isn't it amazing? All of the good colleges in America were originally started as preacher training universities. Well, Adoniram Judson goes overseas, and Luther Rice is left here. And Luther Rice is going from church to church, raising money for Adoniram Judson in Burma, right? What's interesting, I forgot to tell you last night, Brother Garland reminded me, so shame on me, but Luther Rice started Columbia University, which became what? George Washington University, which is right up north here. So, once again, most of the colleges that were started in America started as preacher training grounds or missions training grounds, and then they always devolve into horrible messes, which means what? Every generation has to find God for themselves. And revival lasts a generation. And then the next coming on, they have to find God for themselves. Amen? So, as we... And George Washington University is nasty. It's about as filthy as it gets. In liberalism, they hate America. They're taught against America. That's just right up here in Washington, D.C., but it started as a good place, Luther writes. So you're in the we're in the 1800s here, and there's a couple of things that start taking place. The Presbyterians, okay? That's why I got them down here in this line. The Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, the Episcopalians, the Methodists, everybody's preaching the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You really can't, other than, you can't really tell a big difference. It was just, it's just like in America before World War II, you couldn't tell a difference between a Baptist and a Methodist and a, if you were a Christian before World War II, everybody pretty much looked the same. What changed it? Remember Rosie the Riveter? As the men went off to war, the women went to work. That changed our whole society. So everything changed. Materialism, 1950s, all of that. But before that, you had to ask, what church do you go to? Nowadays, you got to ask. Amen? Before, you didn't have to ask. Everybody was preaching the gospel in this 100-year war for souls. You have some that stand out in your book. You've got Jesse Mercer. He was in North Carolina, and he planted 6 churches in 50 years, and he was successful in refuting the anti-mission movement. So isn't it interesting? There'll always be. Now we would think, you oppose missions? You oppose giving to missions? You opposed to supporting a soul winner to go overseas? We would go, ooh, there's something wrong with you. That's kooky, right? Well, when it started, the anti-mission movement, or what we would call primitive or hard shell Baptist, people were going, we've never done this before. This is just a money gimmick. We're standing against it. Well, and that's going to be typically in your South, in the South there. But when you hear of what's a primitive or a hard shell Baptist, those were people who didn't like missions and wouldn't support it because they'd never heard of that before. And so primitive hard shell Baptist kind of coincides, same thing. Okay? So as you move through the 1800s, here's 1900, here's 1800, the Triennial Convention starts. It's started by Richard Furman. If you've ever heard of Furman University, some have heard of that, some haven't. That's another university that started as a preacher training ground. It's now a liberal place. Okay, I wouldn't send my dog there, all right? But it started as a good place. The Triennial Convention, and then 15 years before the Civil War breaks out, the Civil War was not over slavery at all. But the Southern Baptist Convention, 15 years before the Civil War breaks out, the Southern Baptist Convention, what we would call Southern Baptist, started 15 years before the Civil War because the Southern states couldn't be supported by the Northern states, and they thought the Northern states. So anyways, you have your Southern Baptists, okay? The Southern Baptists, in title completely, started in 1845, and and then, of course, Landmark Baptist pulled out of that with J.R. Graves. And this is a small picture of the different types of Baptists. For instance, in 1907, you've got the Northern Baptist Convention, which later became the American. You say, okay, who cares about that? I was raised in an American Baptist church, which is Northern Baptist. Very liberal. They lost it. The Northern Baptists lost it, went liberal in the 1950s. Okay, I started going to it when my dad got saved in 1972, right around there. Okay, so the Northern Baptist, your Southern Baptist start in 1845, your Northern Baptist start in 1907, they're gone. I don't even know if American Baptist exists anymore. Okay, Southern Baptist went bad in the 1920s. Okay, what did the Southern Baptists carry over? The Southern Baptists they took D.L. Moody's revival of bringing in kids to Chicago, and the Southern Baptists organized it into what we would call the graded Sunday school system, where kids can go to Sunday school and be taught on their level. That, Brother Hiles would tell you, that's what we pulled out of the Southern Baptists. Okay, so you got Ensminger and all those people. I said that to say, here you've got, you're going through the 100-year war for souls. Well, let me just give you a few more people here of good Baptist. You got James Manning of Brown University in Providence, Rhode Island. You've got, of course, I told you about Richard Furman. Here we go. Let me see if I can keep this simple. The Great Awakening, George Whitefield. First, you could say outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Nobody would deny that in America, led to the Great Baptist Separate Revival. Great Awakening number two, Baptist Revival of what we would call Virginia, or in the early 1800s, it swept through Kentucky and Tennessee, and that was called the Second Great Awakening. The Third Great Awakening was right before the Civil War in 1858. It is the Fulton Street Prayer Revival. I don't know why I keep forgetting that. And it was a prayer revival. Remember? Started with a few people, and in 2 weeks, it was 10,000 people. And then people started begging to get saved. And what made this revival in 1858, the Third Great Awakening, unique was as soon as people would get saved, they would ask, okay, I need to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. And that kind of swept through New York, through the East Coast, went all over America, and people started seeking out church membership after they got saved. So you got three great awakenings. All of this is happening in this wonderful period, okay? The war for souls. Everybody's going soul winning. And there's a part in your book about Robert Lowry. Robert Lowry was a Baptist preacher that lived from 1826 to 1899. You say, who cares? A lot of the good songs doctrinally that come from our hymn book, not all of them are written by Baptists. For instance, Fanny Crosby was blind, right? She wrote over 8,000 hymns, but she wasn't a Baptist, but her doctrine was good. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, right? Robert Lowry wrote many good songs and wrote what is called the Baptist Song of Faith, which is what? What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That was written by a Baptist preacher. Okay? Robert Lowry said, I'd rather preach and write sermons than songs, but his gift was songwriting, and he contributed a lot. Let me tell you some of the songs he wrote. Ready? Robert Lowry, I was going to give you page numbers, but just listen to me real quick. He wrote, shall we gather at the river, the beautiful river, right? And then he wrote the, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. Good song, okay? Good doctrinal songs. He wrote, of course, I told you nothing but the blood of Jesus. Then he pastored the 6th Avenue Baptist Church in 1865, and he had a woman in his church named Mrs. Hawk. Mrs. Hawk wrote the words to, I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. She wrote the words, took it to her pastor, Robert Lowry, and he wrote the tune. And that song's in your hymn book. I know this is just a little bit of hymn history here. Robert Lowry also composed the music for We're Marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. And one more, ready? All the way my Savior leads me. All those beautiful, a lot of good songs. Like I said, every song in the hymn book was not written by Baptists. But the Baptists were writing good doctrinal songs. Some of the songs in our hymn book were written by Catholics. A lot of the Christmas songs, like O Holy Night, Fall on Your Knees. I mean, good tunes and songs, but you need to know what you're singing. As a matter of fact, we could go through, We three kings of Orient are smoking on a big fat cigar. Okay, all of those. Some of it gets kind of kooky, but anytime I read something weird in the hymn book, I start looking at who wrote it and who wrote the tune, and I'm like, yeah, that's how come. So, you've got Robert Lowry, he's made his mind. There was a lot that took place in music in the 1800s. Printing is starting to, in your average church, they didn't have hymn books. They would, but that's where the chorus would come in, right? So the song leader would sing the verse.
What can wash away my sins?
The way they used to sing the song was, then the whole congregation would go,
nothing but the blood of Jesus.
And they would sing the common part, and the song leader would lead them in the part that you needed words for. All right? And so that's where your idea of your chorus and your verses come in. Before the 1800s, most songs didn't have a chorus. They were just like,
holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty.
That song doesn't have a chorus. It's just verses, right? Well, when you get into the 1800s, revivals are happening. People are gathering, and they're wanting a way to sing to the Lord. So they simplify. So there's a lot that took place there, and that's kind of a neat study. But the 1800s is the door that God opened that no man could shut. And then when the new Bibles came out in 1901, the door shut. And we have not seen revival like the first, second, or third Great Awakening in the world. What I tell you, the last revival that the world has seen, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit where people are convicted of their sin and asking for salvation, was in Wales, England. Christian Evans, I believe it lasted 5 years. Then it stopped. And he wanted it back so bad, he almost lost his mind. He was like, Lord, it's not happening anymore, right? And he was like, Lord, please do it again. And so you read the story of the Wales revival that happened towards the right around in the 1880s at that time period. And here we are in the Laodicean church age. It's good to know. Now, with the Lord working so powerfully, churches being planted, that's how America was established. That's what made America great. Alexis de Tocqueville came from over from France and wondered how come our revolution in France failed, but America succeeded. And France was a bloodbath at the same time. And Alexis de Tocqueville said, I toured America, and I think I know why France failed. France did a revolution without God. America gained its independence from England to serve God. And what makes America great is the churches. And when the churches stop in America, America will cease to be great. And that's what we're watching happen, right? So that's interesting. So you've got, once again, I'm lifting up the 1800s, and that's a time God works. In the book we read tonight, as a matter of fact, look at Mark chapter 13. And just going to quickly review this, and then I'll sum it up, and then that's where we're going to spend our time. The disciples asked Jesus a question. Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13 all have about the same layout. Okay? I could use Luke 21. We're just going to stay in Mark 13 tonight, but watch the questions the disciples asked Jesus. Verse 4, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? So the question goes like this. In between Jesus' first coming, when he came to die in Bethlehem, and his second coming, when he comes to reign, they said, what can we expect in this time period between your first and your second coming? And the answer is in the rest of the verses. And notice what Jesus said, the first trait of this 2,000 years, the first thing you will notice is what? It's right there in verse number, look at 5. Jesus answering them began to say, take heed that lest any man deceive you. The first trait, yes, will there be wars and rumors of wars? Yes, the last 2,000 years, country fighting against country, 100 years war, peasant war, German war, Attila the Hun, all of that. Yes, there is. But the first trait, Jesus said, you will notice between my first and second coming is deception. Religious deception. Many people using the Bible to say, I'm right. And they'll use the Bible. They won't be just my thinking. Deception. And then, verse 8, at the end of verse 8, what's it say? What's the last phrase in verse 8? This is the beginning of sorrows. In your Bible, you should have marked, how about delivery pangs? Is that, if you want contractions, you could put that in there. So watch this. Jesus said, let's take one issue, because this is where it sums up tonight. When Jesus came the first time, Gnosticism was there. There was false teaching. Everybody wasn't teaching salvation. A lot were, but there was deception. But as a mama has a baby, the contractions start small and they're far apart. But they get stronger and more frequent and stronger and more frequent to where right before Jesus comes, the deception is going to be massive. It's going to be massive, much more so than in Jesus' time. Okay? Notice this. Jesus said, many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And it says here, when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. All this, once again, anybody who talks about the mark of the beast is goofy. You don't accidentally get the mark of the beast, right? And when they were talking about the vaccine, right, is this the mark of the beast? To get the mark of the beast, you have to worship the beast. You don't ask. Remember when in the 1960s and that, when the Social Security number came out, they said, oh, that's the mark of the beast, right? And then you had the UPC symbols when those first came out. And the first number was 6, the middle number was 6, and the last number was 6. And everybody goes, oh, it's on the food, mark of the beast, 666. And then you know, it's been through that. To get the mark of the beast, you have to worship the beast. And if you can only get the mark of the beast if you're lost. You can't get it if you're saved. Amen. You can't get it if you have the seal of God on your forehead. So it's goofy. All this stuff, this stuff on the internet. Oh, is that the mark of the beast? Here we go. We went to war with Russia and Ukraine. Or is that the wars? And now Jesus isn't coming because Russia defended itself against Ukraine. It's goofy. All the talk was this Gog and Magog. Ezekiel 38 and 39? No. Okay, I went through Gog and Magog, and that study's on the internet, okay? Why is it in the tribulation period? It will not be now. World War III is coming. Amen. There's what they call World War III, and then there's what God calls World War III. Okay? So, I said all that to say, deception is big. It's getting worse. More and more people are being deceived. There's so much as far as this. You say, how come you're hitting this? Well, now that I gave you Mark 13, we could have gone to Luke 21. Here we go. Satan's plan for America. First thing to battle souls getting saved was the anti-missions movement. We've never done that before. We all know where missions went. America has given more money to support overseas missionaries. God used the wealth of America to support missions. Is that all we did? No, there's a lot of evil that's taken place in America. But God used the wealth of America to supply more missionaries than any other country. 30 years ago, we lost first place in sending missionaries to the world. Do you know what number we are now? 18. Do you know who the number one country in the world that sends missionaries out to win the lost? Philippines. Third world country. Supports missionaries and sends them. They send missionaries to America. It's interesting. You can do your own research on it. But there was a time we were number one. There was a time. Okay? Now America's materialistic and all of that. So Satan fought the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the Philadelphian church, first of all, with the anti-missions movement. Then, next, the Bible revision movement. And it's interesting, I told you this morning, William Carey from England wanted to rewrite the Bible. And his only thing he wanted to change, really, was the word baptized to immersion. Right? Well, that thinking kind of swelled. But I told you what? Immersion means to go underwater and stay. Right? If a ship sinks and stays at the bottom, it is immersed. But if it goes into the water and then it is landlocked and comes out of the water, it's called that ship was baptized. Because the word baptized means to go in the water and come out of the water. Okay? So it's good to know God's word has it right. Nobody wants to be immersed after you get saved. Amen? You don't hold them under till they blubber or blow bubbles. You want baptism is the correct word. Well, that thinking started, let's change the Bible. Back here in 1611, God gives us the King James Bible. Well, let's update it and let's change it stupidly. And there is no updates. Well, that thinking started swelling, and in 1888, Fulton, Westcott, and Hort started taking the texts from Egypt and what we would call the corrupt text and started coming. That's why all of your Bibles come from corrupt text. Your King James Bible is the only book that comes from the received text. To illustrate that, probably one of the most hated books in America, Greek and Hebrew Study Dangers. If you use Greek and if you use Hebrew, you're corrupt. All of the tools that the King James Bible translators used in 1611, by 1750, they were gone. All of the tools, everything they referred to. That's why they say, well, we're just using all of the new Bible versions that come out, all come from corrupt Greek and Hebrew sources. There is no good Greek you can study. There's no lexicon. There is no good Greek. The definitions have all been changed. Okay? In church, if you touch the Greek and Hebrew is called the golden calf of churches, because how pastors like to use it is, well, you know, I've been to Bible college. And, you know, since you haven't, it's so sad that you don't know Greek and Hebrew. Because if you knew what I knew, you could get deep truths from the Bible. But since you can't, you're just going to have to rely on me to tell you what the Bible says. It's a control issue. And now the Bible can't be your authority anymore. You'll have to let me be your authority. It's corrupt. All other Bibles come from corrupt Greek and Hebrew. If you don't use a King James Bible, you have a corrupt book. You have little pieces of God's Word, but you don't have all of God's Word. There's verses taken out, words taken out, not retranslated. It's a good book. The author of this book told me on the phone, you know, if I would have known that writing this book would have gotten me this hated, they said, I'm not sure I would have wrote it. They call it one of the most hated books in America. Because how dare you tell a pastor you're not the authority. The Bible is. Quit correcting it. Amen? So, interesting. That takes place in 1888. And by 1901, the Revised Version, the American Standard comes out, the Revised Version, none of those take off until 1952 with the New American Standard Version, when that Bible came out. But it's interesting, in 1932, nobody could sell a new Bible because what was the name of our Bible before it was the King James Bible? The Authorized Version. Who can fight with that? So like what Bible? Nobody said version. Nobody said what version do you have? If you had the Authorized Bible, it was the authority, right? So they said, if we're going to ever make it in Bible sales, we got to change the name of that book. So it was changed from the Authorized Version to the King James Bible. Now you have a KJV, right? A King James Version instead of the Authorized Bible. That's interesting. It's all about money. All about money. So this comes out. Satan's fighting. And he fights missions. He's now out to change the Bible. And then there's a green arrow on here, and it's called German rationalism. And Germany becomes the source of a lot of evil. And there are four men, as revival is happening, men like Tischendorf and Kant and Grisbach and Lachmann. You can read them. I put their names here. They're evil men that taught higher criticism. I'm not going to throw a lot of names at you tonight. Just listen. Higher criticism is learning to criticize the Bible with education. And that comes into play too. Now Satan is trying to rewrite the Bible. He's criticizing the Bible. He's fighting missions because There's millions of people getting saved all over the world. Well, how do you stop it? If you change a church, people will go to another church. But if you change the book, there's nowhere else to go, right? So rationalism and textual criticism comes from Germany into America, and it starts spreading all over the universities, and the fundamentalist movement, the churches go, we can't change like this. We can't go liberal. So the Episcopalians and the Congregationalists and the Methodists, they all gather and form the fundamentalist movement. And that was in New York in 1876. We've got to fight this liberalism that's coming to America. And that is why when the fundamentalist movement started, there were 14, I put them on the chart, 14 things, that 14 fundamentals, obvious truths from the Scripture that by, here we go, by this time here, by 1910, were limited to 5 basic fundamentals. This is from Bob Jones University, okay? This is 1964. If you want to be a fundamentalist, here was the book, right? Written by Fundamental Headquarters. Right? Let me read you the titles. Ready? First of all, declared in a Presbyterian church. If you want to be a fundamentalist, there's 5 things you got to believe. Inerrancy, virgin birth, the substitutionary atonement, Jesus rose again, and the authenticity of miracles or the second coming of Christ. Nothing in there about baptism, is there? After you get saved, you need to follow the Lord and believer's baptism or you can't grow. Nothing in there. Nothing in there about the rapture, is there? There is the second coming. You can talk about Jesus coming again, but if you talk about the rapture, that's divisive. Here we go. Ready? Listen to the titles in this little booklet. Inspiration of the Bible. Okay. Inerrancy. Good. It comes from the Bible. The creation of man. The incarnation and virgin birth of our Lord Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. His vicarious atonement for the sins of mankind and shedding his blood on the... That's all talking about salvation, right? The resurrection of his body from the tomb, that's salvation, right? Can't get saved unless you believe that. That's not bad. The power to save men from sin, the new birth through regeneration by the Holy Spirit, and the gift of eternal life. If you want to be a fundamental... This isn't part one. This is the fundamentals of the faith from Bob Jones University. Nothing Baptist in there. No Baptist distinctives. That's why I said Trail of Blood ought to be in every home. If you're a Baptist and you know what you are, you have a bloody trail going all the way back. Nothing. Believers have been banished, beaten, burned for 2,000 years. Okay? And in this book, in this little bit, this is smaller than that one. Okay? In this one, you have Baptist distinctives. Now, why don't we show that real quick? Because, and trust me, it's not a PowerPoint night, okay? Just wanted to show you a couple things to think about. We're looking at how the devil fought in the 1800s, what God was doing in America, and what I guess you could call end of revivals, I guess you could say. And so, because I got one more to hit after this. But here we go. This is the simplest way I can illustrate it to you. When somebody says, are you a fundamentalist? Yes. I believe everything a fundamentalist believes. The word fundamental means obvious. And the word fundamental means I read the Bible literally. I don't allegorize. I don't spiritualize unless God tells me to. People that do that are Protestants. And all of that teaching to allegorize, well, God couldn't have meant that. God must mean something different. All of that comes from Augustine and Origen. Bible correctors and men who have been in hell for over 1,300 years. I don't know why people would adapt that. But anyways, I want to read the Bible literally. God said what he meant, and he meant what he said. Fundamentals of the faith are basic, obvious Bible truths that pretty much most Catholics believe most of, not all of them, but most of the fundamentals. Presbyterians believe most of the fundamentals. In other words, you'd have to be a ding-dong to read the Bible and not believe in hell. You'd have to be an idiot to read the Bible and not see a literal heaven. Okay? The dwelling place of God. Okay? All of these things. These are the fundamentals. I'd go through them with you. Go to the next slide. The Baptist distinctives, what we've been beaten and banished and hated for, is what distinctly comes from the Bible that other churches don't believe, but because it's in the Bible, we held to it. Things like, we've been through them, but I'm just going to quick. Here we go. Okay, the Bible's our sole authority. That's why you can believe the Bible's from God, but if you believe it's your only authority, you can't be controlled. That's why the Catholics killed us. Believing that in a non-America will get you burned at the stake. Okay? Autonomy of the local church. Each church is individual. Priesthood of the believer. When you got saved, you became a priest. Right? The two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We covered them this morning. There's only two ordinances in a church. Individual soul liberty. You are responsible to God for what you believe and the decisions you make. Period. You're not responsible to your pastor. You are responsible to God. And if you want to believe stupid stuff or stuff that's not in the Bible, or you want to add to the Bible, you will give an account to God for that. That's soul liberty. The pastor is not here to control your home or you. This is what, you understand? You see the individuality of it? And so, saved, baptized church membership, two offices. There's only two offices, pastor and deacon in the church. Separation of church and state. Then you have the five fundamentals, okay? Fundamentalists only believe the inerrancy of Scripture, that it comes from God, that Jesus was born of a virgin. All of this is good stuff, okay? Substitutional atonement, Jesus died in my place on the cross and the bodily resurrection and the authenticity of miracles and the second coming of Christ. All of this is good, but when somebody says, are you a fundamentalist? I always say, yeah, but I'm more than a fundamentalist. I'm a Bible-believing Baptist, and I identify with the Baptist distinctives and the fundamentals. Amen? In Texas, this was much more of an issue. Somebody said, you ought to claim you're a fundamentalist, and you know, there was one guy, he's a good guy, he's a soul winner and everything, but he did not understand this. All of this fundamentalist stuff came about to be in the late 1800s when this rationalism was hitting America, and it was the counter to it. Well, there was Methodists joining the fundamentalist movement and Presbyterians, and there were a few Baptists, J.R. Graves, and there were a few going, why are we linking up with people who don't baptize right? Why are we linking up with no separation? This is going to hurt us. And those old Baptist preachers were right. And the fundamentalist movement, here we go. Let me give you real quick, I'll probably cover more of it next week. But if you can understand what happened in America, remember I told you World War II was the changing spot. America was different before World War II. The thinking was different. The culture was different. And after we won and became a superpower, right, we took it, things started changing. And now you're getting ready to watch another country become the superpower, and you're getting ready to watch America lose that. The fundamentalist movement, as it goes to the 1900s, becomes the IFCA, the Independent Fundamental Churches of America. And then right here in 1947, I'll show you the book next week. They write a book against separation and the whole idea of mega churches takes America, and we should no longer separate from people that aren't acting right. We should infiltrate to win them to Christ. And winning souls becomes the reason why nothing else matters. If you can get somebody saved, then you can go to the bar and drink with them, or you can go to this place and you can participate and listen to their rock music as long as you're getting people saved. And Baptists have always said, there's more to the Great Commission than getting people saved. So the breakdown of churches and what you're watching happen started taking place in the late 1800s with the fundamentalist movement. One more thing. So I've covered a couple of things with you tonight. In this war for souls, right before the Laodicean church age starts, the devil's hammering away. He hammers with the anti-missions movement. He hammers with the new Bibles coming out, 1888, okay, Westcott and Hort. He hammers with the fundamentalist movement and churches joining together with the fighting the rational German rationalism and the liberalism that's coming into America. Final thing, Satan battles, and you'll notice in the 1800s how the number of cults that came that are worldwide cults. America's the birthplace for it. Let's cover one. We'll cover several. But in 1800, Arthur Campbell, the father of the Campbellites, or what we call water dogs, or Church of Christ, started teaching, unless you're baptized in a Church of Christ by a Church of Christ pastor, you're going to hell. And that's called water baptismal regeneration. That started being taught in the 1800s. Church of Christ, they were called Disciples of Christ, and then Church of Christ. It's a cult. When we were down in Tennessee, that's normally in the Kentucky-Tennessee area where they're real thick. I think there's one around here. Somebody told me they found one Church of Christ. But most people don't know what the Church of Christ believe. That's baptismal regeneration. It's total works. It's funny to watch those people go to church. We would, on my bus route, we would watch them go into this Church of Christ. Not one person took a Bible. It's just like the Catholic Church. They believe what they're told. The Bible isn't lifted up. And boy, they get upset. I've had them scream at me, you baptism is what takes you to heaven and nothing else or you're going to hell. And I've talked with them for 2 and 3 hours when we were down there. They're pretty vehement. It's a cult. All right. Church of Christ has started in America. Then when you come into about the 1830s, a man named 1823, Joseph Smith, in upstate New York, begins the Latter-day Saints or the Mormons. And he was known as a liar, and he starts it as a joke. Right? I have a whole lesson on Mormons. We cover their history, and then the end of it is how to witness to them. If you go to our website, you type in Mormons, the sermon comes up, and it teaches you who they are, what they are. But Joseph Smith saw from the... They're called Latter-day Saints because in the latter days, God gives Joseph Smith the golden plates. Remember, we found out those golden plates? He supposedly hid in his backyard. And if you really had enough of those golden plates, they weighed like, I can't remember, like a ton and a half or something. It's nothing no man's going to carry. Oh, I got to hide these. Okay. It's goofy. It's all a lie. Do you know how many Mormons there are? They own whole cities in America. I had one guy from our church in Tennessee. He went to Phoenix, Arizona. He made an interesting statement. He was a concrete worker. He said, he came back and visited our church. I said, how's it in Phoenix, Arizona? He goes, whew. He said, you can't work there unless you're Mormon. Mormons own the whole city. They own Salt Lake City, Utah. They own other places. They're very wealthy people, but they're a cult, right? It's a work salvation. What's another one? So 1823, so you got Church of Christ comes along. Satan's hammering away. You got the Mormons. They come into being in 1823, a little bit later, right? Kind of a little bit, you could say, a little bit after the Civil War, a man named, a Presbyterian named Charles Russell, forms the Watchtower Society, Jehovah's Witnesses. And what makes this so kooky is also, and I didn't even get into it in the book, but Seventh-day Adventists are also forming in America. What's Seventh-day Adventists? People who believe you're supposed to go to church on Saturday that are taught by a woman. Mary Baker Eddy wrote, what'd they say, 400 and some odd books, and most of it was plagiarized. It's funny to do. God never called a woman to preach, right? But Seventh-day Adventism, Exodus 31 tells you the Sabbath, going to church on Saturday, is between Israel and God. We observe Sunday because it's the first day of the week. It's when Jesus rose, right? I'm a Gentile. What do I care about the Sabbath? Amen. I have a family member and they stand, no, you're supposed to go to church on Saturday. I took them to Colossians chapter 2. We did it in Sunday school and I said, that's Old Testament. There were holy days in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, when Jesus comes inside you to live, he's with you everywhere you go. There's no more holy days. Every day's holy. They didn't know what to do with that. They said, okay, we can quit talking now. I said, I'm done when you're done. But the Bible does not matter. So Charles Russell joins the Seventh-day Adventists, and he disagrees with them. He's a lost man. He's a weirdo. That's why they call Jehovah's Witnesses Russellites. And he starts the Jehovah's Witness. He lied so many times, it's on record. He said he could read, that's a kind of the Watchtower Society Bible and all the stupid idiocy. Jesus was coming in 1914. You ever heard the stories? I heard it my whole life. Jesus is coming, but don't sell your house and wait on a mountaintop. My mom used to say that, right? And I used to go, who'd be dumb enough to sell your house and wait on a mountain for Jesus to come? Do you know where all that comes from? Jehovah's Witnesses. In 1914, they had people selling their houses and waiting, looking up at the sky. And when he didn't come, they said, we sold our house. We're living on the street, right? And Jehovah's Witness, they've said Jesus is coming. 1914 started it 17 times. Do you know how they explain it now? Well, Jesus has come. He's just here spiritually. Well, buy me a house. Amen. No. They're stupid idiots. I feel sorry for Jehovah's Witnesses because it's a cult. What's the definition of a cult? That's where one man tells them what to believe. That's a definite. That's why the Catholic Church is a cult. That's why the Church of Christ is told what to believe. The Bible doesn't. It's a cult. Mormons are told what to believe. From Salt Lake City, it's a cult. Jehovah's Witnesses are a cult. How come the worldwide cults that have spread as fast as McDonald's across the world all come from America? All come from America. The devil was fighting while God was working. And when the new Bibles came out, we are now in the Laodicean church age. Because thou sayest that I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They say that's why it just helps to understand. I think Jesus is coming. Because remember how we started this tonight? Matthew 13, Luke 21, and Matthew 24. Jesus said, between my first coming and my second coming, deception is going to increase. You're watching it increase. What's come along in the 1900s? We didn't even hit the 1900s. Scientology. There's so much wacko stuff now. And it's like a new cult is coming out. The deception, it's getting bigger and they're closer together. I think the deception that we're seeing happen, that's why I think Jesus is coming. That's one reason. What's the exhortation for tonight? You're going to see a lot more deception. I told you with AI, we're coming into an age where you are not going to be able to trust anything you see or hear. You're only going to be able to trust your Bible if you have the right one. It'll be the only source of truth. Everything else will be fake. It's going to get worse. Hold to that book. Amen. Stay faithful to that book. That book should be your everything. It is your foundation. It is my source of truth. Let's stay faithful. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for, Lord, what you've taught us through the past, people who've held to your precious word. Help us, please, to stay faithful. Bless these people, please. And help us, Lord. We love you. We need you. And Lord, help us to just keep our eyes on you, longing for you to come again. We love you and need you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.